Well, today we finish our long study of the Gospel of Mark, begun last summer. It's been a while, hasn't it? Speaking for all the pastors, we want to thank you for the privilege of studying this book with you. It's been great. As you will see, however, the Gospel of Mark doesn't really end. It kind of reaches out to join hands with us 21 centuries later. Our text today is Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to the end. That's page 722 in your pew Bible. And I'll read that. He said to them, he being Jesus, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Jesus called his disciples to communicate his gospel to everyone. To everyone. Go into all the world, preach the good news to all creation. Can you imagine being one of those original 11, now apostles? I mean, in the history of the world, has there ever been a bigger command than that? Where do you start? How do you do this? What about my family? What about my old job? I mean, how do we divide up responsibilities? Who's going to pay for all this? I don't even know what questions to ask. Well, some things, you know, would be almost immediately obvious when you think of it. Number one, they're going to have to work together. And not only with each other, but with every disciple in the church. In fact, they were going to have to train a lot more disciples. In other words, in addition to communicating the gospel, they'd have to be involved in involve other believers in the task. That involves a lot of training, a lot of discipleship, which of course comes out in another form of the Great Commission about making disciples. They had to realize right off the bat that this task would last beyond their own lifetimes. They couldn't possibly reach the entire world in a few decades. This was a multi-generational command. They would have to create a structure to continue the training of disciples from generation to generation. Not a static monument of religion, but a dynamic movement of faith. You know, Christianity is often thought of as a religion, but the original disciples, I think, rather thought of it as a movement. It's a little different, isn't it? Those who think of Christianity as a religion think of the future as just a continuation of the present. Things are just going to keep on going indefinitely. And Christianity just kind of helps us to live well and in a way that pleases God. But those who think of Christianity as a movement realize that the future is going to be much different than the present. Jesus arose. He ascended. And he is leading a worldwide movement from heaven. And when he returns, humanity is going to face a crisis that will change our future forever. Christianity describes not a static religion, but a movement which seeks to communicate the gospel to the whole world in preparation for Christ's return. Now, we know that the command in verse 15 is expanded because elsewhere it includes discipleship and sacraments and the witness of love and good deeds and other things. But just focusing on Mark today, Jesus commanded his disciples to preach or communicate a message. And the eternal destiny of those who hear depend on how they respond. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Condemned, that is, not just for rejecting the message, but they're condemned for their sins, and they reject the only way of salvation. A job offer in another state, a proposal of marriage, acceptance at a college, sometimes your entire future depends on how you respond to one message. This is such a message. People need to hear this message. What people? Who needs to hear it? Jesus commanded his disciples to communicate his gospel to everyone. Everyone in all creation, meaning in all the earth. The universal nature of this command highlights a huge change in how the church and how God's people are organized. Up until then, God's people were Israel. You know, church means called out people. He called out the congregation of Israel and also included those few Gentiles who would convert to Judaism. The earthly manifestation of God's kingdom was in one place, Israel in general, and the temple in Jerusalem in particular. The language of the gospel covenant was Hebrew only. Gentiles had to come in to Israel and in to Judaism to be saved. But now everything was going to change. Now God's people, his church, had to take the message out to the Gentiles, wherever they lived, communicate with them on their turf and in their language. The church, God's called out people, his congregation, would no longer be centered in one place. Believers in Christ had become God's temple, and they would bring the presence of God with them to others rather than having others come to it. They would bring God's presence with them to everyone. This huge fact is reflected in the next section of the text, in verses 17 and 18. Now, depending on the version of the Bible you have, you may or may not have verses 17 and 18 included, or there might be a note somewhere at the bottom of the page that it's a questionable text. You know, before the printing press, every copy of the Bible had to be done by hand. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine copying the entire Bible by hand? Huge work, labor of love. Well, we don't have any of the original pieces of paper that it was written on. We have copies of copies of copies. And actually, we have several families of copies over time that have included various changes that have crept into each family. It's a kind of a complicated issue, but it's a very interesting one, and we who take the Bible seriously as God's word, as it was originally given, are very careful to try to get the very best copies that we can. Fortunately, I can tell you that all the differences you would find in the New Testament copies put together don't confuse a single biblical truth. But it so happens that verses 17 and 18 are not found in the oldest copies that we have. And therefore, it would be unwise to rest doctrine on this text, which is okay, because we should never rest doctrine on any single verse if we can possibly help it. However, I'm extremely glad that it's included in the NIV, because these verses illustrate the significance of the gospel going out into all the world. You see, throughout the Bible, whenever there was a major change in the administration of the covenant, God would validate that change by doing extraordinary things. He'd raise up prophets who would say things are changing, but then he would enable them to do special things to prove that they were speaking for him. He did it with Adam, he did it with Noah, he did it with Abraham, he did it with Moses, he did it with David, he did it after the exile, and now he's doing it again. And as before, God validated a major change in how the covenant is administered with signs. Signs, that's a good translation. Sometimes people think of miracle and sign, they get confused. A sign is more than a supernatural act. A sign is a supernatural act that's designed to bring attention to the fact that it's supernatural. Okay? It's given in order to prove a point. That's why it's called a sign of something. For example, a plague of locusts over Egypt could be a supernatural act. It's hard to tell. But not if they appear on the very day Moses says they're going to appear, and it stops the very day when Moses says they're going to stop. Backed up by a whole string of other signs just like that one. That's obviously a sign, and a sign to validate Moses as a spokesperson of God. Or God may heal a person by answering prayer, and that healing might be natural. It might be a supernatural healing. But it's hard to tell whether a dramatic healing is a result of medicine or God overruling the natural order of things. But not if someone comes up and says you're healed, and like that, instantly, a person is healed. That is a sign that whoever is doing such things has been sent of God. And why would God do this? To validate that person as his messenger. In fact, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus didn't just come with words. He came with signs to indicate who he was, and they were marvelous signs, and they were designed to prove a point, even in the way they were done. Jesus' miracles did not describe the normal way that God acts. They were special. They were different because he was special, and he was different. And what Jesus thought was appropriate for himself, personally, he thought appropriate to validate the change that he was instituting, which is why it's mentioned here. There's a change here. Christ was telling all the Jews who had known one spiritual reality for centuries, he was saying that from now on, God's activity in the world was changing, and it would no longer be centered geographically or ethnically. That the old covenant had done its job well, it had flowered into something new for the whole world. And equally important, and in some ways more important, Gentiles, who were very familiar with Judaism, Gentiles had to realize that the gospel of the Jewish Messiah was meant for them. That God's people were not only Jews or those who adopted Judaism. From now on, Gentiles could become children of Abraham and heir of the promises without becoming Jews. This is huge, a very large change, and it was hard to grasp, and they had difficulties with it. And as you read the book of Acts and in the epistles, you can trace the difficulty as things change and move away from Jerusalem. The first generation of Jewish Christians had a hard time accepting non-Jewish Gentiles as equal partners. Even Peter had a hard time with that. They had to accept that the sacrificial system was fulfilled and now laid aside. They had to accept that they were no longer God's exclusive chosen people. And it was very hard for the first generation here of Gentiles who would hear the gospel. I mean, Jesus is Jewish, right? His message is all from the Old Testament. The apostles are Jewish. And you're telling me this is a message for me? That first generation or so after Christ needed help to confirm that these things were so. And so God used a variety of special, obviously miraculous signs. Signs that validated the apostolic message. This is my message. And that the covenant had entered a new age. Paul implied in 2 Corinthians that all true apostles were enabled to perform such signs. And we see in the book of Acts examples of most of the signs that are mentioned here in our text. The apostles could instantly heal people. They didn't just pray for people and walk away and find out what happened a week later. I mean, they would heal people just by saying it. In the early assemblies, there was a gift of a universal language, just like the universal translator on Star Trek, you know? They would come into a new civilization and they would just talk, you know, and people would talk back and they would understand. That's exactly what the gift of tongues was. One person would speak and people who spoke different languages would all hear their own language. It was incredible. And it said directly, this message is for you. It's not in Hebrew. Even though I'm speaking Hebrew, it's not in Hebrew. It's for you too. It's in your language. Very, very important. Demons were cast out very dramatically. Once Paul was bitten by a venomous snake, but no ill effects. That impressed people. The only thing mentioned here we don't find is exactly as having poison being consumed. But I guess being bitten by a venomous snake is close. Do these things still happen today? Well, the answer is yes and no, depending on exactly what you mean. Yes, God still acts supernaturally in response to prayer. Of course he does. God still pushes Satan out of the way. He still reaches out to people who have never heard the good news before and finds ways to communicate with them. He still heals people all the time. But no, God no longer has use for unnatural, unusual signs whose only purpose was to validate a huge change in his church. You don't need unusual signs once something is common knowledge. Think of how a store draws attention to itself when it first opens. Sometimes when I'm out visiting at night, every once in a while, I'll see these beams of light in the distance going up. They're very impressive. They hit the clouds, look like the bat signal, and they're moving all over the place, you know, and it's just fascinating. No matter how many times I see it, and I know they're searchlights, I think it's fascinating. And they're hard for me to judge how far away they are, and I'm driving along waiting to see, what is it? And I finally get there, and it's some new thing, is grand opening or whatever. It's really cool. But after a few days or a week, the lights are turned off because what's new isn't new anymore. Everybody knows what's there. Okay, it did its job. Nobody today, and I think I can say this without exception, nobody today thinks that the gospel of Christ is a Jewish message only for Jews. I don't think anybody thinks that. I knew nothing about Christianity when I heard the gospel, and even I knew that it wasn't just for Jews. The transformation of Israel into the church was complete in just about one generation. And I'm very glad that the signs are mentioned in this text because they underscore the huge change that was taking place in the church as Christ ascended. And Christ wants the gospel now to be communicated to everyone. And that's the point, isn't it? Isn't that what he's trying to say? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation. But Jesus, shouldn't we maintain headquarters here in Jerusalem? No. The temple is no longer God's headquarters or yours. But Jesus, I mean, the word of God's still Hebrew, isn't it? No. My message, write it in the common language of Greek and go out and preach it in any language you can find. But how are we going to maintain all of our Jewish heritage? The Gentiles don't have to. Abraham is now going to have Greek children and Roman children and French children and Ethiopian children and Indian children, even American children. Jesus, this is a lot of change to absorb. This is hard. I know. That's why I'm going to give you some wonderful and miraculous signs to remind you until you get used to the idea. And that brings us to the last verses of our text that form a bridge to us today. Verse 19. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Jesus was taken up into heaven. We call this the ascension, and it's just as important as the crucifixion or the resurrection. Because by returning to heaven, Jesus could send his spirit everywhere, in and through his people. To the whole world, as explained in the Gospel of John. See, if he stayed with us, he'd be someplace. Maybe he'd be headquartered someplace. And wherever he would be headquartered, we'd be the center of Christianity when there is no center of Christianity anywhere. If he lived in Moscow, then we'd think the gospel had to be Russian. If he were in Mexico City, we'd have to travel to Mexico to coordinate with him. Or on the other hand, if he traveled around, moved around, then most of his people would be out of touch with him at any given time. But as it is, Jesus leads the entire movement in all of its many and various national forms, and he's always available to all of us, at any time. Then the disciples went out and they preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The disciples began the most extensive, ambitious movement this world has ever seen. And here is where the book of Mark reaches out to include us. This last book of Mark records Christ's disciples beginning to communicate the gospel to the whole world, and that's still going on today by command of the Lord Jesus to those who wish to follow him. And I trust that includes us. Friends, I can tell you, as a matter of fact, and it's reflected in my own experience, these kind of verses are important. It's important that you discover who you are by learning to recognize God's revealed will for you. Recognize God's revealed will for you, and you find out who you are. We think of God's will and seeking it like a list of approved choices that we ask him to make. Lord, should I take this job or should I do this? Lord, should I do this or should I do that? And that's the whole scope of God's will that we give him. One of these choices, please. It doesn't work that way. My life changed, and I think that your life changes too, when we let God tell us in his word his will for our lives. Let him tell us our purpose. My life changes when I see verses like this, because communicating the gospel is God's will for me. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. That's not true because I'm a pastor or a professional. It's true because I'm a Christian. This is God's will for you too. You don't have to ask him. You don't have to wonder about it. He doesn't have to confirm it in any special, miraculous way. It's what Christ wants his church to do. And it's what he wants for us. At first, this was hard. This was hard for me to get through my thick skull. When I was a new Christian, I thought that pastors and evangelists were the only ones that were involved in communicating the gospel. Boy, did I have that wrong. Eventually, I became a pastor, and I've come to appreciate what small part I have. It's an important part, maybe a crucial one, but it's a small part. Communicating the gospel to everyone requires every single member of the church. I wanted to communicate this to you, and I thought about something I saw a while back. It's one of the best illustrations I've seen of this concept. I discovered it on one of those special features DVDs that you get with some movies. When George Lucas produced Star Wars Episode III, Revenge of the Sith, he included a major video as a special feature about how the film was made. Well, a lot of films do that, but this was different. Star Wars was a story that George Lucas wanted to tell for decades, right? But he couldn't do it alone. He couldn't. And so in this special feature, as he finished the last of the six films, he wanted to pay tribute somehow to all the people who helped him to realize his dream. And so he took 1 minute of his last movie. Just 1 minute. It was scene 158. 1 minute of the climactic lightsaber duel on the planet Mustafar between Anakin Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi. It was the climax of that film and the turning point, really, of the whole story. And Lucas tried to tally up all the different people who had a part in creating that 1 minute of film. And what he did was he mapped out a kind of a galaxy of all the departments that were involved, and all the studios, and all the corporations and people, and all the significant people in each one of those departments who had worked on this 1 minute of film. And then he takes the viewer on a tour. Starting with the producer and the script, he goes in to, say, the art department. And he couldn't focus on every person. There wasn't time, but he would introduce some representatives of all the different individuals who worked on this film. And then from the artistic types, he switched gears and he would go and highlight the production office with all of its administrators and accounting and file keeping and all the things that have to be done to make anything happen. And then from production, he would go into catering because, as he said, as different as all these people were, they all had to eat. And so there were lots and lots and lots of people involved in providing food. And then he did something cool. He would take you behind the camera for an overview of all that's involved in cinematography. Tremendous variety of skills and tasks. And this is something really that any film really requires. But his kind of film requires other things too. And so he would take us to the animation department, introduce us to some of those people. And then after animation, he'd go to special effects, and then 3D layout, and digital environments, and then lighting and rendering, and then digital modeling, and then fractal models, and then motion control, and then rotoscoping, and then compositing. Every one of these things, and more that I'm mentioning, all distinct departments filled with individual people who were working in those departments. And then he went to the other side of the senses, and he went into the realm of sound recording and sound design, which is different than making the musical score, which of course is different than sound mixing and the production of the score and all of that. It took George Lucas an hour and a half just to introduce all the departments, the pre-visualization, the stunts, the directing, the staff, the editing staff, the very different skills of hair and makeup and costumes. And oh yes, there was even one little small section devoted to the actors. It was small because there were only two of them in the scene. And while their part was certainly important and one would say crucial, it is amazing. It was striking to me to see what a small part they played in the whole effort. That's what goes into telling a story on a movie screen these days. You need a huge cooperation of many different skills and departments and individuals. And the final tally? Scene 158, 60 seconds, 1 minute of film, required 70,441 man hours and 910 people. That's not for the whole movie. 1 minute. 1 minute of film. The result was effective communication of a story. Star Wars 3 ran in 115 countries. It grossed the better part of $1 billion. In fact, it was estimated that the U.S. economy lost approximately $627 million in lost productivity because of employees who took the day off or reported in sick so they could see this movie. Jesus also has a story to tell. It's not a fairy tale produced for profit and a few hours of entertainment. It's the story of God and man. It's the story of rebellion and alienation. It's the story of reconciliation and judgment. It's the story of eternal redemption. And he wants that story taken not to 115 countries, but to every people group of every nation. And if it's done right, that means if it's done faithfully, people will not only take off from work, they will redirect their entire lives because of it. And their eternal futures will change because of it. Telling that story to everyone over thousands of years requires a lot of different people with many different opportunities and many different skills. You know, every Christian can personally preach the gospel, as it were, to their own children. Every Christian can be prepared to give an answer when somebody asks them to justify their hope. Every Christian can budget a portion of their gross income to finance all this. But beyond all of those things that all of us can do, There's something that each of us can do. The whole work of discipling and teaching and managing and modeling and supporting and administering and writing and working with media and planning and performing and hospitality and leading and healing and helping and coordinating and yes, even a few preaching. All that requires dozens of people in a small church doing dozens of jobs, hundreds in a church our size, and a whole galaxy of people working together all over the globe, using whatever skills and whatever opportunity they have to communicate the story of one person who leads the entire effort from heaven. Christian, you are in that galaxy of the redeemed. You have a task in communicating the gospel to the world. What department are you in? How are you involved in terms of the networks of people that you touch and the opportunities you have and the personal gifts that God has given you? Where are you in this galaxy of people called the church? It's God's will that you have a place and that you take your place. And you can find a place if you try. And most of you have. Some of you actually are involved in several places. I know that. But for those of you who do not, I want to urge you to discover and affirm God's will for your life. To have a role in communicating the gospel to the world. It's His command. From your house to every other nation, every nation on earth. You can do some of that all by yourself, but most of it is going to take us working together, contributing what we can to the effort, and leaving behind us, if He tarries, a strong church to keep up the effort until Christ's return. All that's necessary. With all my heart, I believe that communicating the gospel is a part-time job for every Christian. Whether it be in production or in catering or in acting or whatever it might be. For some, a full-time job, but for all of us, a part-time job. 600 part-time jobs at SBEP. Not to make a few hundred million at the box office, but rather to glorify God in the salvation of all who believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for this surprising ending that brings us right into the book, because what you started in them, you continue in us. And if there are enough people left to save, it's going to continue with our children. We rejoice because Jesus' story isn't science fiction, and it isn't something for entertainment. We rejoice at your table because it's the story of His redemption. And as we take these elements, we confirm again that it's our story of redemption too. As we have need now, Father, we come to your table. Comfort us, strengthen us, restore us. But today, please freshly commission us for service. We ask in Jesus' name.